All right. Now, this being Resurrection Sunday, when you hear these three words, He is risen, there is a way you're supposed to respond. He is risen indeed. So you'll have to be paying attention. That's going to be tough. If He is risen, amen. All right, let's go to Mark. What we know, we're going to look at Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, which is telling one of the stories, and I say one of, because all four Gospels had a story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and told us much of what we know. But I wanted Mark because I like the way it's kind of a simpler telling of the story, and it begins, as it should, with the women. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint Him. Please keep in mind that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, which is the day of preparation for Shabbat. That's why I use Yom Shabbat is what the Jews call it, Jewish folks call it. That is the Sabbath. Now, this particular Sabbath was Nisan 16. That was actually yesterday, as a matter of fact. And it ended at sunset last night. That's when Yom Shabbat ended. And the new Jewish day, what they call Yom Rishon, which we call Sunday, began last night. That's Nisan 17. That's their month. Now, that's important because here's the thing. During the Sabbath, they cannot buy or sell, or could not buy or sell. None of the shops were open anyway. And so notice what it said in verse 16, verse 1. Verse 1, it said, they bought spices so they could go and anoint Him. It's important that we keep that in mind because, let me tell you, things were different compared to our day. You know, in our day, we give the body over to the mortuary, and they... If you're not going to have a cremation, then they do a thing. I'm not going to go into all the bloody details, but they remove stuff from the body and then they put in, I've lost the word, but they put in that stuff to keep it from decaying for a long time. What's it called? Embalming. They didn't have that process for hundreds of years after, so, or at least not in that part of the world. So what they would do is they would take the body, wrap it in linen cloths, which they had already done with Jesus, and then family would bring these aromatic spices and they would put those spices and anoint the body with spices and put them in a cave. We call it a tomb. It's a cave is what it was. And then they would usually would lock it up, but they didn't have to. The people knew to avoid it because they didn't want to touch the dead body. But the purpose of that was to allow the body to decay. So that when it finally had decayed till there was nothing left but bones, then they would come in as a family and grab those bones and put them in a box, like a shoebox size almost, called an ossuary, and put it in a place where they would hold it. This is what was done with Joseph's. Remember Joseph back in the Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, talks about Joseph before he went to after he went to Egypt, and he ended up dying there, and he asked that they bring his bones to Israel, and they did. There's another place that tells how they kept track of the bones because he had asked that he be buried there in the promised land that he knew was coming. So this is why they were going to anoint him. And so they couldn't do it on Sabbath. They had to do it on Yom Rishon, Sunday. Now, when he's talking about Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, it's James the younger. There were two James on the list, by the way. You know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder and all that. And you have another James known as James the younger. And this is his mother, Mary. And then Salome is there. And it would be really confusing if you called her the mother of James because there's another James. And this is the James and John. This is Zebedee's mom, sons of Zebedee's mother, okay? So she's married to Zebedee. It gets very confusing because there are a lot of Marys in the Scriptures, a lot of Marys in the Gospels. Now, there are indications that there were probably a couple of other women based on the other Gospels. There may have been some other women involved as well. Two things I want you to keep in mind. Number one, probably Peter was dictating this letter to Mark, or this gospel to Mark. He was telling Mark, here's the story, here's what I want you to write. And some scholars believe that Peter was close to being arrested, where he would also be crucified because he was a Christian and he was causing an untold number of problems for the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders, you know, kind of like Jesus did. And so telling the truth about Jesus, they didn't like that. And so he knew he was near the end, and so he was in kind of a hurry. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I took a class, and the professor is a Greek scholar, and he said one of the things that's fascinating about the Gospel of Mark, he says, is that you'll see the use of the word in the King James, it says straightway, 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 straightway. Now, in the CSB, it's immediately, immediately, right now. Then this happened. Then this happened. You ever told a story that way? Now, I went to the store, and then I went in, and then this happened, and then this happened. I mean, you just tell that story, and that's how we tell it. Well, sometimes we're doing it that way because we want to build excitement for the story. Sometimes we're telling it because we're in a hurry, because the one we're telling the story to isn't that interested, and they're getting ready to leave you, and so you're hurrying up to get to the end of the story. So, but then, and that's how Mark is telling the story. And so this is one of the reasons why I chose Mark, is because his telling of it is just a little more, I don't know, it's a little quicker than the rest of them, if I could say it that way. Spices are poured over the dead body to counteract the odor of decay, and then as a symbolic expression of the loving devotion, something we don't do any more that way. We do other things instead. Luke 23:56 tells us that the spices may have been prepared on the Friday, but when Mark says they had to go buy some, there were probably some left that they needed to go purchase. And so there was some indication they got up on early on Sunday morning, ready to go do what they needed to do. Here's what this means. You say, well, why are you belaboring this? Well, here's what it means. It means they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They really thought his body was still in the tomb. This is their expectation. When a person dies and they're buried, we don't have an expectation anymore that that person is going to rise up out of the grave. Or do you? Do you ever have that expectation? You may have that desire, you may have that want, and God raise them up, but he doesn't usually do that as far as we know. And so they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. So they're walking to the tomb, and they're sad, they're grieving as they, you know, would. Loss of a friend, loss of a leader, loss of a teacher, and they hadn't caught it yet. They hadn't got it yet. So don't be too hard on them. That's the way we were before we were saved. Before you were saved, you didn't catch it either. You hadn't caught it yet either. You didn't get the full impact of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. But after that, I hope it changed. Verse 2 through 4, I'm going to do 2 and 3 first and make some remarks. But very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. Back in the day when I was a little bit younger, we wanted to have a sunrise service. And I had to really, really work hard to convince them that very early in the morning meant 7 o'clock. Thankfully, sunrise was like 7:05, so it kind of worked out at that particular year. But the truth is, when it says very early in the morning, some of you are thinking, well, that's what, 5, 4? Me, that's 7. That's very early in the morning, at least these days. Didn't used to be, but it is now. It was at sunrise. So whenever sunrise was happening, that's when they were going to the tomb. They were walking there. And remember, it's a Sunday, so everybody's kind of waking up. They had to leave home while it was still dark. In fact, John 20, verse 1 says they left their homes when it was still dark and were making their way to the tomb. So they're coming early. They know where it is. Many of these women, of the ones that are listed in the various Gospels, were actually there when Jesus' body was placed in the tomb on Friday. So they already knew where it was. They didn't have to go hunt it down. Apparently, two of them knew, because here's what they were saying. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" So at least two of them apparently were aware that a big stone had been placed in front of the tomb, and it was guarded and it was sealed and all of this kind of stuff. And so they probably weren't, you know, strong women. Maybe they were, but not strong enough to roll that stone away. And so they were wondering, who are we going to get to roll this stone out of the way? I mean, that's a great question. Who's gonna open that up so we can get in there and see what's going on? Now, Mark is the only one, by the way, who records this question. The other three gospel writers don't say anything about it. They mention that there was a stone there. They mention that it was guarded and sealed, but they don't mention that the women were talking about this, which I found fascinating. So, They just knew there was a large stone at the front of the tomb. Now, verse 4, looking up, means they got up to the tomb, and they're looking up as they go up on the rise where it was. They noticed that the stone, which was very large, Mark says, had been rolled away. Of course, it's a miracle, right? We're yelling and shouting. It's a miracle. Of course it is. Well, yeah, in some ways it was. I think that you need to be aware of what Matthew said. Matthew 28:2 says that an angel of the Lord rolled back the stone and sat on it. And he didn't sit on it to keep it from being rolled back across. He sat on it because it's the best seat in the house. He really wanted to see what was going to happen. Remember, angels are always watching. You know, the scripture in one place says that the angels are trying to understand this whole business of salvation. They're trying to understand how that works and why God did that. And so they're watching. And so he sat on the stone because he wanted to see what was going to happen. How are they going to handle this? This ought to be fun. Wouldn't you like to have been there, sitting on that stone, watching what was going to happen, knowing what has happened? The angel was aware. He knew why he rolled the stone out of the way. It wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so the women could come in. It was so that the disciples later could come in. They needed to have the stone rolled out of the way. That took care of the logistics of it. Verse 5 says, when they entered the tomb, I so love this line. Because if you remember, there's a place later where, I think it was John, didn't want to go down in there. Peter being the bold one, he did, of course. But John was like, nah, I think I'll just watch from outside. How's it look in there, Peter? This one tells me that the ladies were maybe not strong enough to roll that stone away, but they were afraid of nothing. They were ready to go in. They went in, entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, let me just say this about that. They saw this man sitting there, a young man sitting there in a white robe. It wasn't Jesus. I mean, if they were expecting to see Jesus doing that, they realized it wasn't him. That's why they were alarmed. Remember, they put a dead body in that tomb just 2 days or 3 days before. And so now there's a guy sitting in there in a white robe sitting in there. And they're thinking, this is not good. This is kind of scary. They're alarmed. That word alarmed, by the way, they didn't see anyone living there. They were alarmed. It says that they were alarmed when they encountered the divine messenger. But here's what I found. That Greek verb that only Mark in the New Testament used this expressed what he called overwhelming distress at something that is highly unusual. It wasn't just a stand back and scream. That's not what they did. They were just overwhelmingly distressed. It was like, oh my goodness, how can this be? And by the way, where is the body of Jesus? What is going on here? And so they were trying to figure out what was going on. Now Luke 24, verses 3 and 4, and John 20, verse 12, you just write those down for your own reading later on, mentions two angels. It's not a contradiction. There were two angels. Okay. Mark only mentioned one. Maybe because that angel was the spokesperson for the two angels, for the angels that were there. Because only one of them needed to talk, right? Okay. I know that most times they refer to angels as males, incidentally. They say he. And every angel in the entire scripture is mentioned as a he. So just so you know, those of you that put those lady angels on your Christmas trees, stop it. Okay. Matthew 28:5 and Mark 16:5 only mention one, and I think that's presumably because that is the only one who speaks, and so this one was the spokesman. Now verse 6, 16:6 says, "Don't be alarmed," he told them. This is the spokesperson talking. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him." Now this is what I found so fascinating about this whole conversation here. He knew that who they were looking for. He knew whose tomb it was supposed to be. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." That should tell him right away that he's not the normal guy. He must be somebody else, unless he's a Roman soldier wearing a white robe, which of course he wouldn't be. Or maybe he's a Pharisee. Or maybe he's one of the chief elders or priests that's in there waiting for them to... That's not going to happen. Because remember, they are not supposed to be around dead bodies. So if there's a dead body in there, it wouldn't be a Jewish leader. this has to be somebody else. And he says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he identifies him even further. He was crucified. So in other words, he's making sure that the women know who it is that they had come to see. He's letting them know, I know who you're coming to see. And then guess what? He has risen. He's not here. He didn't say the body got moved. We moved the body to another tomb because this one wasn't good enough. He didn't say that. He said he has risen. He's alive again. He's not here. And then he says, see the place where they put him. Wow. So the first thing I noticed was that positive identification of the person they had come to see, to anoint the body. There would be no confusion. They knew exactly that they were in the right tomb because this angel told them so. The declaration of his name, I think, spoke reassurance and comfort. I think he said, don't be alarmed. And isn't that what we tell people when they get kind of freaked out? We say, you know, calm down, be easy, it's okay, calm down. Does that ever help? I've never seen it help. I have never seen somebody tell somebody else to calm down and they immediately, oh, okay, yeah, let me calm down. That'll be okay. I can do that. That doesn't happen, folks. It rarely, I mean, maybe you've seen it. I've never seen it. And so when he said, don't be alarmed, they were like, oh, yeah, I'm alarmed because this is not right. But then he explained, you're in the right place. You've come to see the right person. But he's not here. He has risen. Thank you. At least one was paying attention. All right. Yeah, in fact, I have it right there. He has risen. All right, good. There we go. Now we got it. The women were hearing this for the first time. Now, we know today that Jesus is alive. We know he's alive today. We know he's not in the tomb. The tomb is still empty. He's never gone back to it. He didn't need to. Again, notice that the young man didn't say his body is gone. He said he is not here. That should have been an immediate indication to the women that something was different. This is a different day. This is different than what they had heard before. He's identified Jesus as the crucified one. He's identified him as the risen one. And he's talking about the same person. And that is the meaning of the empty tomb, that Jesus is alive. He is risen. Oh, come on now. Let's wake up. Thank you. The certainty of the resurrection rests on the angel's message from God, which people then and now are called on to believe. But just for the record, the historical fact of the empty tomb confirms it, in case you don't want to take the angel's word for it. Verse 7, he gives instructions to the women. Here's what he tells them. But go, tell his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, and Peter. We'll come back to that in a minute. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. See, not only am I saying to you as an angel, I'm telling you he is risen and his body is not here, but I'm also telling you, you're going to get to see him. You're going to get to talk to him again. He's going to meet you in Galilee just like he told you. If you had been paying attention, this wouldn't have been a surprise. I can almost hear the angel saying that. And talking to, you know, going back up to heaven later on and saying, you wouldn't believe what happened at the tomb. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand what was going on. How many times did he tell them? We really can't get too mad at the disciples or the women of that time or the leaders of that time, because I'm sorry to say, I have just as hard a head as any of them did. And so, you know, God tells me a bunch of times, I still don't get it sometimes. Here's what he said. Go tell his disciples and Peter. This is important because remember, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus three times on Friday. This is Sunday morning and the angel is giving instructions to go tell the disciples and Peter. In other words, he's still a disciple. He's still there. He's still in it. This is the first indication we have that later on that Peter is going to be forgiven what he did, you know, his transgression, his sin of betraying, of denying Jesus Christ, of denying him, when and vehemently it says. You know, here's the thing. Peter may have been forgiven, but we know that he never forgot what he had been forgiven. He never did. It's just, this is only one that says that too, by the way. They believe that, as I said to you before, that Peter probably dictated the Gospel of Mark, and this is why this is the only gospel that mentions this instruction to the women. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter never forgot what he was forgiven. I talked this morning in Sunday school, we talked about confession and confessing our sins and whether that's a requirement before you're saved and those kinds of things. And we kind of agreed that it may not be a requirement to be saved, but you are definitely expected to confess your sins. Here's what I'm going to say about that is this. If you as a saved sinner, a blessed sinner who has been cleansed, if you forget what you've been forgiven of, your memory's in trouble. Let's talk. We need to talk about that. Go to God in prayer. Go to the Holy Spirit in prayer. Believe me, He will reveal the sins to you. Not because you need to wallow in them. Not because you need to be, you know, beating yourself up over them. No, not, that's not what I'm talking about. But I don't want you to ever, ever, ever forget the cost that put Jesus on the cross. Ever. I don't want us to forget that. Okay? And Peter, that's where he was. When the angel said that he would meet the disciples in Galilee just as he told them, what's interesting is the women probably had heard this promise. They probably had heard Jesus tell the disciples this because some of them traveled with the disciples and Jesus as they were going across the countryside allowing Jesus to preach. And so they may have heard that and so they were probably thinking, oh yeah, I do remember him saying that, something about that. And so they were ready for this. Now what's interesting also is that just for the record, they didn't run off to Galilee immediately. We're going to talk about verse 8 here first, and then we'll come back and look at that. Verse 8 says, they went out, the women went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. That's kind of a weird English translation of the Greek, but it's clear that they were trembling, they were in fear, they were overwhelmed, they were astonished, they were shocked. I mean, what would you feel? You just put the body in the tomb just a few days ago, and you go up there and you go in there, and he's not there anymore. And there's this guy in a white robe telling you, "Ah, he's not here. He's risen. He's not here." And so, what do you think? Would you be astonished? Would you be overwhelmed, perhaps? Then Mark says, "And they said nothing to anyone, since they were afraid." Now we know from the other Gospels that, of course, they did eventually tell the disciples. In fact, that's where they ran from. They ran to what was known as the upper room, and they met with the disciples there that were there and said, "He's risen. He's not there. The grave is empty. The tomb is empty. What have you seen him? Did you hear this? Have you heard this yet?" What's interesting is they hadn't heard it either. The disciples hadn't heard it either. They're hovering and hunkering down in the upper room because they're figuring the Romans are coming to get them next. Because that's the way things worked in that particular society back then, that culture. The women were just overwhelmed. But even though they were, I realized that they finally ran and told the men. They told the disciples that he was not there. He wasn't in there. Now, their response was very similar to Peter when at the Transfiguration. I put a note there, Mark 9:6. You can go back and read that. Mark was overwhelmed. He was astonished. He was so overwhelmed and astonished at the Transfiguration of Jesus that he wanted to build an altar to Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. He wanted three altars there, and he wanted people to know all about this. And Jesus kind of looked at him like, "Yeah, no, that's not going to happen, Peter. We're not doing that. That's not what that was about." And so the women were probably not ready to do that kind of stuff, but they were overwhelmed just as he was that day. The object of their fear was this incredible disclosure of God's presence and power in raising Jesus from the dead. I think they were overwhelmed with what we call reverential fear, and they were reduced to silence. These women were the first to hear the news of Jesus' resurrection. And why is that important? Well, because unfortunately back then, and I say unfortunately because thankfully it's changed, their reports were disregarded originally because back then women couldn't even testify in court. Their testimony wasn't worth anything. That's the culture of the day. Does it make it right? And by the way, the disciples didn't go to Galilee. Even if they brought the message, they said, I think we'll hang out for here for a couple of days. We'll give Jesus time to get over there. They forgot who they were talking about again. And it would take a few days for them to get from Jerusalem to Galilee where Jesus said he would meet them. And so they... You know the story. Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room that afternoon in Jerusalem, and he convinced them of the reality of his resurrection. Had to come back a week later. You remember that? The apostle or disciple at the time, but Apostle Thomas said, I won't believe it unless I see him. That song we just heard sung for the special by his marks, that's what Thomas wanted to see. He wanted to see the marks in Jesus' hand, the marks in his feet, the sword mark in his side. He wanted to see that. And Jesus said, here I am. Touch him. I am me myself is basically what he says. So here's the question of the day. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Why does it even matter? Without the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense. I mean, we could come here and talk about how great Jesus was and how great a teacher he was and all of this kind of stuff. But as C.S. Lewis points out, if Jesus was actually just a good teacher, then he was a raving lunatic. I mean, that's one choice you have. Or he is a charlatan, or he is who he said he is. He said he was God. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Savior of the world. He said he was the light of the world. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. If he wasn't telling the truth in all of that, then is he a liar? Is he a charlatan? Is he crazy? Some of the people thought he was. Some of the people accused him of lying. Some of the people accused him of being a charlatan. But he wasn't. He was none of those things. Without the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense. There's too many religions today that have a founder or someone who started that religion and that thinking that are dead today. And yet people still think about them and venerate them and hold them up with honor. But we don't just hold up Jesus with honor. We worship him. He is God the Son. We worship Jesus Christ because he is alive. Without a risen Savior, we have no hope and no life. The resurrection may frighten a lot of people because of a fear of the unknown. And so, how do you explain the resurrection? How can we do that? How can we explain it to someone who doesn't know about it or hasn't heard of it? Because this event doesn't happen every day. Maybe the trembling of the women was more because they couldn't explain what they had heard and seen. Maybe that's what the trembling was about. They knew they would have to tell somebody eventually, but how are they going to tell them? Would they even believe that? He is risen. The tomb was and is empty. What we know today is, as Christians, is that Jesus is alive. That's the only thing that makes sense. He is risen. Not making this a game. I'm just telling you that that's the truth right there. What we know is what we are able to testify to what we have seen and heard. What we know is that Jesus is alive. What we know is that he is risen indeed. What we know is that the tomb is empty. So I want to testify to the living God. I want to testify to the risen Savior. Now understand that today there are people who argue that they're going to tell you their truth. I want to tell you my truth. And you can have your truth and I'll have my truth and we'll just have a bunch of shelves full of truth. Really? Does that even make sense to anybody here? I hope not, because if it does make sense to you, then we need to talk. See, there are certain things that are known as objective truth. That means it's true whether you believe it or don't. And so Jesus is not alive because I believe it. I believe in him because he is alive. There's no other reason for me to believe that. I don't know if I could come up with a story like that on my own. This is not true because I know it. This isn't my truth. It's not even your truth. This is the truth. This is a truth you can put your life on and hang your hat on, as they say, and take it to the bank and all those other statements. I know it because it is true. I want you to stop for a moment and think of some things that are true. Things that are true. And you know they're true because you, from experience maybe, or you've seen it, or it's been proven to you, you know it's true. Just think of some things aside from this. I always go to math because math is one of those things that you can show, you can demonstrate, right? You can demonstrate math. I'll take the simple one. 2 plus 2 is how many? 5, right? That's my truth, 5. Does that make sense to you? See, I can prove that. I can prove that 2 plus 2 is 4. Come on. Come on up here, boys. Come on, all 3 of you. Come on. Come on, you too. I'm asking them to come up. I'm asking them to come up. I'm going to prove that 2 plus 2 is 4. You want to join me? You want to come up here? You don't have to. You changed your mind? I don't. It's okay. I want you to help me demonstrate this, all right?
I said 4 when you said 2 plus 2 and you said 5 and I said that's nonsense and I said it was 4.
Good for you. All right. So, come on up here. No, come on. Come on, come on, come on. I need somebody else. I need a fourth body here, okay, to make this work. All right, you stand over here.
Yeah.
Next to the big guy.
Hi.
You stand over here. Don't hide. All right. How many is this? 1? This is how many?
2.
Okay. How many is this? 1. How many is this? 2. I have 2 plus 2. Now I can count. How many is this? 1, 2, 3. There we go. 4. You see how I proved it? We do this in first grade, I know. And so some of you are like, oh, that really hurt my head. Because, you know, I didn't know I was coming to do math. But the point I'm trying to get across is this is objective truth. Yes, there are people trying to tell us today that, no, 2 plus 2 might be 5. Might be 6 or 7 or something. Not in normal, real world, base 10 math, okay? Let's just get it right. It's 4. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping me so much. Go ahead and back to your seats. Thanks. Thanks, Tuff. See, if you guys keep coming, I'll use you for other examples, okay? Because I have other things I do, and I love to do that. We're bringing people up and talking about the maps of the Middle East and the country, you know, Israel and Jordan and the Jordan River and all that kind of stuff. And we have a good time with that. All right, okay. So there's objective truth. Here's an objective truth. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, perfect, without spot or blemish or sin. That's important because, see, on the day of Passover, which is the day that Jesus was probably crucified, he had to be the Lamb of God. Remember, that's what John the Baptist called him. Behold, is the Lamb of God. He's come to see us. And so he's telling us that he was perfect without spot or blemish or sin because the people had to have a perfect sheep, a perfect Lamb of God to come and offer a sacrifice. If that sheep or that lamb had any kind of a spot or blemish or anything on it wrong, the priest would kick it out and the people that brought it would have to find money and go buy one from the priest, of course, in their yards, which is what Jesus got mad about. But the thing is that they had to bring a lamb that was perfect. No spot, no blemish, and for Jesus, no sin. He lived perfectly. Talked about this morning. I had a conversation with somebody and we mentioned the fact that Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross is what the scripture says. He did this willingly. Is it possible that in the Garden of Gethsemane he wasn't praying that God wouldn't send him to the cross and that was what he was concerned about? Or is it he concerned about the fact that he was going to go from this Lamb of God to being this person of sin, to take on the sin of the entire world? The very thought is staggering. If you think about your own sin, just your own sin for a moment, And then try to think about taking on your neighbor's sin and your neighbor's sin and the next neighbor's sin and the neighbor over there and the neighbor over there and the people behind you and the people in front of you and my sin, good luck. And you just think about taking on all of that sin on your account. None of us could withstand that. None of us could. And Jesus, I think, knew that that was the part that he didn't want to have to do. Oh, the crucifixion wasn't something he was looking forward to. He wasn't interested in that either. I'm not saying that he was, but I'm wondering if his prayer was more about the sin than it was about the crucifixion. Although, that might have been definitely part of it as well. What I'm so thankful is that Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was willing to go to the cross for me. And just incidentally, just dying, that's not enough by itself. Many of us here have people that we would probably not think about unless somebody asked us and we thought about it for a moment, that we would willingly and gladly give our lives for if we could. To protect them, to heal them, to save them from destruction of some sort. We would probably be willing to do that. At least for family members, and maybe a close friend, a spouse, a child, grandchildren. But how about cousins? Nieces and nephews? How about a perfect stranger? Someone you've never met? Exactly. You're right. And Jesus said that. That many times people would be willing to give their lives for their friend, but not for perfect strangers. Jesus gave his life for people who hadn't even been born yet. Gave his life for you and me. We weren't alive back then. Some mornings I feel like I was, but I wasn't. I wasn't there. And that's the point, is that Jesus took on our sin before we were ever born. Does he know us now? Absolutely. If you're in Christ, he knows you better than you know yourself. The power of Jesus Christ is that he is divine. He's fully God, fully man. He rose from the tomb. He rose victorious over death. And today, he is alive. Now, that power is the power to save no matter who you are or how you've lived or why you haven't trusted him yet. See, Jesus died for all, the Bible says. He died so that all might come to him and be saved. And the Bible also says that God is very patient because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Well, then, Pastor, how does it happen that people go to hell then? How does that happen? Because the Bible says that people go to hell. That's correct. It didn't say that God wasn't going to allow anyone to perish. He said he doesn't want anyone to perish. And as parents, those of you that are parents and grandparents, you know exactly what we're talking about. You know exactly what Jesus was saying and what Peter was saying, that God doesn't want anyone to perish. We want our children to live a certain way, and they choose not to, and we're struck with what can we do. Now, can God do something about it? Absolutely, but he has chosen not to. He has chosen to allow us to come to him. He's there. He's waiting for you. He's made his choice, but he's waiting for you to accept that and to recognize it. I would say that today is a perfect day to see how Christ will change your life forever. We have a song, "Only Trust Him." And that's exactly right. Only trust him. Then you too can testify to what you know. If you know Jesus, you can testify to him. If you don't know him, it's kind of tough. It's kind of tough to testify to something that you don't know anything about. I want you to let others deal with what you don't know. You testify to what you do know. You know how Jesus changed your life. You know what you've learned here in Sunday school or through the messages on Sunday mornings, maybe in your own private Bible study and devotional time, and you know some things, but some people tell me all the time, well, I do those things. I pray, I read my Bible, I go to Sunday school, I come to church, and yet I feel like the person is going to ask me questions that I cannot answer. And I always tell them what you know. Let somebody else take care of what you don't know. There's a lot of experts out there glad to share stuff. I'm not one of them, but there's a lot of folks out there willing to share things that you and I don't know. And we can find the answer if we put our heads together. But let others deal with what you don't know. Don't let the fear of the unknown overwhelm you and stifle your testimony. Your testimony begins right here. He is risen. Risen indeed, absolutely. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray, and then we'll have an invitation. And our invitation this morning is to ask you to come to the risen Christ Jesus today. And you say, well, I already know Him. I know Jesus. I know He's my Savior. I know that I am saved. I don't have to worry about that. Then praise God. Hallelujah. That's awesome. Have you been baptized? Is that required to be saved? No. Is it an expectation? Is you're following Christ with your new life? Absolutely. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's why we believe it. Are you a member of this church? Have you joined this church? If you have, then hallelujah. Praise God. If you have not, then this is the moment to be thinking about that as part of your obedience to Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's where we're at. Let's pray, and then we'll sing, and you respond as God has spoken to you. Father in heaven, Your name is so holy, so holy. All we can do is praise You and thank You. We can barely lift our hands and our heads to You because of how glorious and wonderful You are. And yet, Lord, You have given us permission to do exactly that, to come before You and beseech You, to beg You for souls, to beg You for the lives, to beg You for the health of loved ones. But here and now, Lord, here and now, send Your Spirit and help each one of us respond to Your message. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ is alive and that this is something we know. And that's what I ask, Lord. That's my prayer. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.